God's gracious, invisible hand works in the affairs of men.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Would you turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 9, where we begin to see the choice of Saul to be king? As we're looking at the choice of Saul to be king, I want you to take out your eraser and erase from your mind something that you know. What you know about Saul that we're going to be looking at here is this, that he's a loser. But he's not a loser yet. In other words, when we start reading about Saul and where he has been, we begin to look at him sort of like a Moby Dick kind of figure. And the point with Moby Dick is this guy is just incensed with the idea to destroy this whale. And in the end, when he kills the whale takes his life at the same time. Or a Greek tragedy whereby no matter what the man does, he cannot do anything right. When we think of Saul, we think of that kind of a man. He just can't do anything right. He has no hope. He ought to just give up now and let David be king, right? That's not the way it really goes. The way that it really goes as we look through the text is simply this. In chapter 8, the children of Israel demanded a king. They wanted a deliverer without having to go through the process of repentance. Instead of bringing up a judge, as they always did, God brought up judges when they repented of their sin. They said, we just want a king who can be there all the time, so I don't have to repent, I don't have to go through this long agonizing process, and we can be like all the other nations of the world. In rejecting God as king, they were rejecting the heart of the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments, and God as their leader, so that they would essentially be a pagan nation. And here's what God does. God, in His sovereign, permissive, and wise will, allows them to do just what they ask for, or grants them their wish, and gives them a king. And He will use their request for a king to be the beginning of something wonderful in Israel. Israel is going to change as a nation, and Saul will be the first king that leads down the road to the day when Christ Jesus will be the ultimate monarch. He's the first in the long line, not that he's in the same family line, but the first in the line of kings who will lead to the Messiah. And so when we go to chapter 9, when God comes to Samuel and directs him on how to choose Saul, I want you to think this way. Saul, you can do it. You can have a future. Saul, if you would listen to God, if you will be tender and humble, because in the beginning he is very tender and he is very humble. There are some really good qualities. You've probably never really thought about it, but there are some good qualities in Saul before he rises to become king. And what happens to him is what happens to many of us when you're exalted, when a person is given a place of prestige, pride steps in, and then their lives are destroyed. What I want us to know tonight when we look at the choice of Saul is this, that God's gracious, invisible hand works in the affairs of men. And if you were here tonight and you feel like, well, my life isn't all that I intended it for it to be, and I've maybe made some bad choices, and we all have, each of us has done exactly the same thing, and you wonder, is there still grace for you? Is there still a future for you? As Pat was saying, he read in the paper, Jeremiah chapter 29, 11. I know the thoughts that I have for you. And the Lord goes on to tell about how he wants to give them a future and a hope. And that's after 70 years in Babylon. Yes, there is a future. Yes, there is grace for anyone who will look into God. Look into God's Word and trust Him. Would you pray with me? Because we sure need grace tonight to understand God's gracious, invisible hand in the life of King Saul and in our lives, even tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you are not just the God of second chances. If you were only the God of second chances, none of us would be here. But you, in your great grace, are the God of third chances and fourth and fifth. And you continue to reach out to us. And even, Lord, when we don't even come to the place of repentance, as Israel didn't but should have, you still bless them. You still gave them a future. And you gave them opportunities. And I pray that we would look into our lives tonight, each one. Look into the mirror of Scripture and look into the history, the pages of our lives that have gone by. And we would see that there has been this invisible hand, your hand, on top of ours as we move our chess pieces of life, as we make each step along the journey, that despite ourselves, you direct. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the goodness that we will see in you tonight in extending your hand of grace to King Saul. Lord, may you extend your hand of grace to each one of us here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. I won't read the whole chapter. I'll read just a little bit. And then we'll tell some of the story, and then we'll draw out the things that we intend to discover tonight and be challenged with. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becherah, the son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a mighty man of valor or of power. And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not one more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." And so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalishiah, and they did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. And then he passed through the land of the Benjaminites, but he did not find them. And when he had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said unto him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. And so let us go there, and perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered and said, answered Saul again, "Look, I have here in hand, or at hand, 1/4 of a shekel of silver." Someone has surmised about 20 bucks in that day. "And I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. And then Saul said to his servants, "Well said. Come, let us go." And so they went to the city where the man of God was, and they went up to the hill of the city, and they met a young woman going out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered and said, "Yes, he is there, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people, and the people are on the high place." And again, there's that high place that keeps coming up all over the country. Again, the high places, they sometimes worship the true God, and sometimes they worship false gods. Part of the problem was there was no policing. There was no way to protect and ensure that they only worshiped Jehovah. And so they might be worshiping Jehovah, or they might be worshiping Baal. And God was not pleased with the high places. Well, anyways, this is an interesting story. And what we see is there's a man. He's a man of prestige. He apparently is, when a man is called a mighty man of valor, as Kish is, it usually refers to his heart. And the idea that he's a courageous and noble and godly individual, and so he's a good guy. And so when we look at King Saul, the one that God chooses, he comes from a good family line, comes from good genetics. He's well-bred. And so we're going to see that he could possibly have been a great king for the nation of Israel, better than most. And in the occurrences here of what he does, here's the first thing that we see. Point number one, if you would like to write this down or make a note. We can see in this text here tonight that God works in the mundane occurrences of life to accomplish his will. God intends for Samuel to anoint Saul as king. But for this whole circumstance to occur, there are a number of things that have to, you know, take place. The first one is he's got to have some donkeys. Somehow the donkeys have to be rebellious enough or wild enough to break loose. And so they bust out of their pen, they break out of their pen, and they jimmy their way down the street, and then they go to this area and then that area. And I don't know if you've ever had cattle out. I've lived half my life chasing cows around the countryside. Cows have patterns. They do. And what you see is they always go over here and they just stop, or they'll go over here to this field and stop, or they'll run in this area until they get tired and hungry, and then they come back and they return home. I don't know much about donkeys, but generally I would assume it would be the same kind of circumstance for them. Except these donkeys are being driven by an invisible hand that is driving them way out of the countryside. And so God uses, again, donkeys to draw his man up into this chance, this providential meeting with his prophet Saul so that he can be anointed. You want to notice something about this text as we get down there. One of the things we could say about Samuel that's really interesting is this. If I were Samuel and I were asked by God to do all of these things, there would be a real temptation to say, no, God, this is not the way it ought to be. And Samuel's a man of great nobility. In fact, what was the one blight that we talked about Samuel? Do you remember in his life he did have one problem? It was his kids. He had two kids that were not like him, and they accepted bribes, and he put them into places of power, and he shouldn't have. But other than that, he continues to be a man that is truly a man after God's own heart. So we see, first of all, that God works through the mundane to accomplish his will. And he works through the donkeys, first of all. He works through Kish, because God has ordained Kish to be there and be a special man. And we can also notice that he works through, and I'm just going to say genetics. Each one of us is born with hair color, with body size, with characteristics that make us us. And if it's probably been a while since some of you have been a teenager, not all of us, but can you remember looking in the mirror and wishing that you looked different? You know, that you were taller or shorter or thinner or brighter or darker or different color of hair or straighter teeth? We all have done that. And yet this text tells me that God is the one who gives us our characteristics, and he does it for his own glory. Why do you think that Saul is such a choice individual? Well, he is a choice individual because God wanted him to be that choice individual, and he would be the one that would fit the bill. What did they ask for in chapter 8? Give us a king like all the other nations, so that, you know, we could go out and so that he could go out and come in before us. Think of the nations around Israel. Do they walk around and think, well, you know, where's an average looking guy that we can make king? No, they would pick the best and the strongest and the brightest. And so God blessed Saul with good genes, good genetics, for the very purpose that he would be exalted. And so Kish is blessed in that he's a mighty man of valor and he's got apparently resources. And Saul is blessed for the same reasons. And what I guess I would want to say to you, to myself, to each one of us, is it is wrong for us, this may seem rather base or normal, but it is wrong for us to wish to be different than we have been created. And that's absolutely the case. David said it like this: "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and marvelous are your works." Now, if I complain about how God put me together, what am I really complaining about? The architect who designed me. And that is God. "Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And that comes from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. God not only architects and orchestrates what we will look like and what our lives will do, He even has each day planned out for us. God sovereignly works in the choice of Saul in blessing him and giving him a father and giving him good looks. And so, you know, those are to be there. And God orchestrates the events graciously here through a servant. Now, if you're up in heaven and you're observing everything that's going around and you're one of the angels standing around the throne and you're whispering with God, I don't know if that actually occurs or not, but you know, and you're saying, "Okay, now God, what you're going to do is you're going to get him from down there up here without telling either one of them that, you know, you've got an appointment up north. And you're going to have them to chase the donkeys over here, and then they go over here, and then they go over here, and then they go over here. And the way that you're going to have this chance meeting is, here's what Kish says, did you notice, to his son? Just take any one of the servants. Just pick a servant and get going and go get the donkeys." And so Saul looks around and, "Hey, you know, I don't know how many servants there were." And he happens to pick which servant? The servant who knows all about Samuel. In fact, when you read the story here, as we have just done, there's a sense where the servant is smarter than Saul. He's a prudent little guy. I mean, you know, sure, he doesn't have the same position, but he knows what's going on. And Saul and his servant go into this dialogue, and he says, "You know, you ought to go up here because he's a man of God, and God works through him. And when people ask him a question, God gives them the answer." And then Saul, he's frustrated. Well, what do? We don't have any money." And the money thing was not a bribe. It was just a token of kindness when you went to a servant of the Lord, a man of God. You would take him a gift if you could. And this man is so prudent as a slave, as a servant, that what does he have? "Oh, I've even got a quarter of a shekel," or whatever the piece of money is, that he's been saving, and God sovereignly, you know, causes him to just take his pocket change with him as they go on the trip. Now, this servant that Saul has is a pretty choice servant, and God works through even individuals like that. Number one, I just want to remind you then tonight that in your life and in my life, driving in a ditch as we did last week, or meeting a person at a gas station, or meeting some individual, wherever you are, is not accidental. We were sitting at a restaurant, and I managed to... it was one of those really cool places where you can put the batter into the waffle maker, you know? And there's only so much batter that it can take. And if you put more batter in it, then it runs all over, and I managed to run it all over. And so I just went and talked to the lady, and this is I'm sorry, I put too much batter in the waffle maker, and you flip it over, and they're good waffles. And so she stopped to talk with me for a minute. I don't know why that was, and so she was talking with my wife and myself. And in about 30 seconds, all of a sudden, we were talking about the Lord, and I was able to give her a business card and encourage her to look at the website. And she claimed to be a believer. I would say it's doubtful, but she's going to look at some of the things that we have there and try and listen. And you think, you know, it's providential, isn't it? I mean, it seems like just coincidence that I overflowed the waffle maker again, but God used it. The night when we were being pulled out of the ditch, the exact same thing happens. You know, two pretty godless men, 4:30 in the morning. Of course, most people are at 4:30 in the morning. The first guy, he finally leaves. And I think, okay, this is my opportunity to say something. And the older gentleman, he's a little more quiet, he's a little more tempered. And finally, you know, I talked to him, I said, you know what the most important thing in life is? And talked to him just for a second about Christ. And he made a joke about it. But then he listened and was appreciative. You know, will I see him in glory? I don't know. Could be. It could be that that is exactly what God planned. God works through donkeys. God works through snowbanks. God works through waffle makers that overflow. And God works in your life in the very same way. As we look down here in the text and we continue to go through, the next thing that we notice here is that God works through leaders and He extends His grace to the people. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. In chapter 9 and verse 9, we get this little editorial comment that is pretty important. And so that's why I want to focus on it for just a second. Here's what it says. They're going to go see the seer or the prophet. And do you recognize where the word seer comes from? We're so used to hearing the word seer. If a person rides a bike, you call him a biker. If a person is a seer, you call him... person sees, I should say, you call him a seer. In other words, he was a person who received visions. He was literally a seer, vision person. Okay, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come and let us go to the one who sees, the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Now that's just a little parenthetical comment that's right in the middle. And it tells us something about the role of Samuel. We said that Samuel is a judge in Israel, and as a judge, what was the difference between a king over here and a judge over here? Judges delivered, judges went to battle, judges stood before the people, kings went to battle, kings fought, the kings listened to cases, they adjudicated just like the judges did. And so in one sense, a king and a judge are very much the same, except a judge would be like a part-time king. He would do his work and then he would go home, where a king would stay, you know, full-time and would continue to be supported. Samuel goes from being a judge and then he becomes a prophet. Now, in Israel's history, here's what we're looking at. We're looking at, with the choice of Saul to be king, we're looking at a huge change. And here's the change. If you've never noticed it, the role of the prophet in the Old Testament is really significant. What does a prophet do? Well, you would be tempted to say, well, they give us Bible, right? I mean, they write some things. That's not at all... Well, that's partially what they do, but there's something much more significant that a prophet did in Israel. When God decided to lead the nation through a king, through a monarch, it would be Saul and David and Jeroboam and Rehoboam, God knew this. I need checks and balances. Our nation is built on checks and balances, and Israel was built on checks and balances. And so God took this individual that was not a political person, was completely outside of the whole political realm, and they would be the one who would be sort of like a Superman. Just out of nowhere, what happens? You're doing nothing and a prophet pops up. You are the man. Right? Did you notice that? Just out of the blue, Nathan shows up and points his finger in the face of whom? David the king. That's right. So the prophet is God's special emissary to hold the king's feet to the fire. You'll see that all throughout the Old Testament, probably the main job of the prophet, or one of the main jobs that he has, is to go to the king and say, After all, who tells the king no? The servants don't tell him no. You know, the army generals don't tell him no. The people don't tell him no. But there's one person that God has provided, or one group of people, I'm sorry, and it is the prophets who stand outside of the national political system, and they point their fingers into the hand of God. Let me give you some examples of this so that you can understand. When David sinned and there was no one to confront him, God sent Nathan the prophet. When Ahab sinned, and what did Ahab do? You know, he took on these foreign wives and he married Jezebel. That was a big mistake, of course, in his life, and he was worshiping Baal. What happens? 1 Kings chapter 17. The first words out of Elijah are this: "Thus says the Lord, no rain." That's it. You go down through, there's Micaiah who shows up and he points his finger, and the list is long, and each one of them looks at the king and basically tries to keep the king's feet to the fire. And so what Samuel is to do, look at verse 9 again, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. This is really significant. Along with the ministry or the monarchy of the king, God also established a ministry of prophetism. Formerly in Israel, verse 9, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Let us go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." And so with the elevation of Saul as king, we also see the elevation of Samuel as that of prophet. Now, I want to go ahead and take you a little further, because this is really interesting. When we look at Samuel, look at verse 15. When you look at how God works in the life of Samuel, this is really neat. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear." The Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him as commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked on my people because of their cry has come up to me." Now, that little statement there about how God works in the ear of Samuel is rather significant. What you need to know about prophetism in the Old Testament is this. What were the prophets like when Elijah stood up on Mount Carmel? Were they kind of like normal guys that stood up and they prayed, "Oh, Baal, would you send down some fire from heaven?" No, they're jumping up on top of the altar and they're screaming and they're making these noises and they're cutting themselves and they're beating themselves. They're maniacs. That's the way that prophetism, people who claimed to touch the divine or hear from God or the gods or the demons, that's the way they worked. Outside of the nation of Israel, anybody who was like a witch doctor or a shaman or anybody who was some kind of a medium, they always acted strange. But here's how God works through Samuel and the prophets. Now, you're going to see Saul act a little strange in the future. But he just simply talks to him and tells him what he's to do. And so what we notice, first of all, is simply this, that God intends to work through Samuel and work through Saul to deliver the people. Now, here's the point where our message really begins to get clear. At least I hope that it does for you. When you look down at 15 and 16 and 17, are God's plans to destroy Saul and give him no opportunity and say, you know, he's just a fatalistic pawn and he's got no chance to do what's right? Or does God have a plan for him? He does. And this is so wonderful. And I hope that this applies to your life, because it really does. Let's read that again. Verse 15 and following. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Samuel came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel.'" Now this is, he's getting the job. But notice what he's to do. "And he will save them. Commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. God has every intention of working through this man, Saul. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come up to me. And I stop and I say, wait a minute. Where was the repentance? There was no repentance that's recorded. There was no turning to God. All there were just complaints and prayers. But in the goodness and the graciousness of God, in the tender mercies of our Savior, He still sends them a deliverer. The word for save here is really interesting. It's the word Yeshua. We get the names Joshua from this word. We get the name Isaiah from this word. We get the name Josiah from this word, partly from this word. And of course, you know that we get the name Jesus from this word. And so this man who is going to be Mashiach'd, which means to be anointed, to be a Messiah is what it is also a Savior. And he becomes a type and a picture of the one who will come in the future and save his people, but not from the Philistines, but from their sins. And so God's going to work through him. He's going to be a commander. God hears their cry. It's interesting. I'll just tell you a little bit of the story here. So the next day, Saul and Samuel get together, and Samuel has arranged this banquet for Saul. And he says, at the beginning of the banquet, he goes to the cook and he pulls out a portion. This portion here is for the king. There's no king, but this is who it's for. And so he pulls back a nice piece of meat here, and he sets it aside. And then when Saul comes in, here he comes in. He's just doesn't think too much of himself. He's probably a little bit stooped because he's kind of humble and he's kind of timid. And that's when he's useful for God. And Samuel says, hold it just a minute. I've got a special choice piece for you. And he brings that out to him and he honors him. Now what happens the next day is what's most significant. Look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, as we see what happens to Saul as he is anointed, this is just a great picture of God's plans for the nation. I'm going to start with verse 27, 9:27, and go into chapter 10. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go up ahead of us. And he went on ahead. But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. And so Samuel gets Saul all by himself, and he wants to do something. Private little party, conference, I should say, between just the two of them. And then Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on his head and he kissed him and he said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And when you have departed from me today, you will find two men. I'm not going to read that yet. First thing I want to notice here in chapter 10 is this. The word for anointing, where God tells Samuel to anoint him, is the word Mashiach. It is our word for Messiah. Kings were anointed as Messiah-like figures. Prophets were anointed as Messiah. But what's interesting is this is the first time this idea of anointing has come up since the tabernacle. God tells Moses, I want you to anoint the tabernacle and anoint the altar and anoint Aaron. And I'm shaking here. I shouldn't be shaking. I should be doing more of a pouring action. I'm sorry. Dump a little consecrating oil over the altar and the tabernacle and over Aaron. Because all of them are one thing. They are set apart as sacred. Literally the word is holy. And so when Saul here is being anointed, he is being set apart as holy. You say, well, that makes no sense at all. Because is there any holiness here that we could, discern in the life of Saul? Well, here's what we can learn about this. Let me read you a verse so that you can understand it, and then I'll explain it. In Exodus chapter 28, it says this, so you shall put them on Aaron, that's the clothes, your brother, and on his sons, and you shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may be ministers to me as priests. If we had Aaron over here, and we could see Moses come along and anoint him and sanctify him, what's happening? Is God changing his heart? Is God doing something strange? No, God is setting him apart for special service. And so the anointing of Saul here as the king means that God is going to set him apart. And with the anointing, God is going to pour into his life the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where we see once again in the Old Testament that God gives his Spirit to people. And Saul is very good when the Spirit's on the inside, when he's yielded to the Spirit. And Saul is very bad when the Spirit's gone. That's what this whole story is going to be about, from this chapter all the way over to when David is anointed, to the day before he fights with Goliath, or the time before he fights with Goliath. It's all about the Holy Spirit working in the life of the king. Now, so Samuel comes along and he anoints him, and he wants to explain to him, this is going to be good for you. This is going to help you in terms of your business. And so he gives him some predictions, some supernatural insights into what's going to occur. And I just want to read them, chapter 10. This is really neat because there's two men by a well, there's three men in Bethlehem, there's three goats and two loaves of breads and bread and a jug of wine and a gift of two loaves, and then there's a band of prophets, and then you will know that the Spirit of God falls upon you. Now I want you to send your husband or your wife downtown and try and pick the one person that you're going to run into. Go downtown and get a gallon of milk, and I bet you'll see Ken Christo on your way downtown. Of course, you could do that if it was about 10 to 2, I would think, in the afternoon. You could anticipate that. But other than a typical time in which you know what a person is going to do, it would be impossible to get one of these right. But listen to how many that God has revealed for Samuel to give to Saul. And here's what they're to do. Saul, this is true. This is the hand of God. God is with you. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. And that's a symbol of divine affection, of special significance there. And he said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, here's what you're going to find. You'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzah, and they will say unto you..." See, this is kind of like Jesus. Remember when Jesus sent his disciples? You're going to go into town, you'll find a guy leading a donkey, follow him, or carrying water, follow him, and then there'll be a donkey. It's the very same kind of supernatural thing. Okay. "You're going to find two men at Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzal, and they will say to you, 'Oh, the donkeys which went away to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys, and he's worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then," part number two, "then you shall go on forward, and from there you will come to the Tabernath tree of Tabor. There, three men are going to come up to God at Bethel, and they will meet you. One will be carrying three goats." Now, it's not even three guys carrying a goat apiece, but one guy is carrying three goats. Explain that. I'm not sure I can. Must be small. "And another will be carrying three loaves of bread, and another will be carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hand. And then after that, they shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp." Now, they even know who are in the band here. This is interesting. A band of prophets, and they got their instruments. "A harp before them, and they will be prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man." Now, here's the point. Verse 7. "And let it be..." This is what he's supposed to know. "And let it be that when these signs come to you, that you do as occasion demands, for God is with you." You see the point of all that? All of these supernatural and sovereign things are going to occur. Each one of them has been orchestrated by God to encourage Saul to know that God's hand is there. he can play on the three men and the three goats and the two pieces of bread and the other guys and the prophets, then Saul can be assured that God is in the events of life. And here's what Saul is to do. When he is filled with the Spirit of God, he can do whatever he wants to do. That is the Christian life. When I am filled with the Spirit of God, or you are controlled by the Spirit of God, you will walk in the will of God. You will do what's right. And what Saul is supposed to know is he's not to be afraid. He's not to be fretful. Okay, how do I do this? But God is going to so lead and protect him and guide him in life that he will be a tremendous and an awesome leader for the people. So let's continue reading to see how this plays out. And let it be that when these signs have come to you, that you do as occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. Now notice this phrase. This is where we will be finishing. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. That little phrase, God is with you, God is going to bless you, God's Spirit is going to come upon you, you can do no wrong, you won't get beat, you shall lead the people, is all tempered by a little, teeny, weeny little phrase, which is, go and wait for me. And it's no different than, of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat from it, because in the day you eat from it, dying you will die. All of these great things that Adam and Eve could do, one itty bitty little test that will make all the difference. One itty bitty little test for Saul. Here's the test. Commanding you to do this and do this and do that, and it's going to be great, but you better wait until Samuel gets there. And in 7 days, what's going to happen to Saul? He's going to fail the test already. And all of the plans for the future, all of the hopes for Israel in this man are going to just disintegrate. They're going to melt away. And you're going to see a man who all of a sudden can do no good because he failed the test. And the challenge for you and the challenge for me is really pretty simple. I don't understand why God does it, but he does. And I see it on occasion in different places in the Bible. Sometimes God will come along and people will make a mistake and he'll give them chance after chance after chance, an opportunity. Oh, that's okay, I forgive you. And on they go. And other times, like Moses this morning, do you remember that? All he did was hit that poor little rock twice. And that was enough for him to lose his job and not be able to conclude what all of his life led up to. All of his life focused upon him leading the children of Israel into the land of Palestine. And in one moment, in one fit of anger, it's all gone. And here's the point. I don't understand how God always acts, but sometimes God gives lots and lots and lots of grace. And sometimes it's one tree. Or sometimes it's wait once. Sometimes it's speak to the rock. And one failure in God's economy, whenever God so determines, can be all of the difference in the world. And what it ought to do is it ought to make us long for His grace, but keep fearing Him, because God is not a God that we can understand or that we can take for granted His grace and know that it will always be there for us. Because it might not be, and it isn't for Saul. If you don't know the story, I should tell you. 7 days come up, and Saul doesn't wait, and it's too late. And all of the hopes and all of the dreams that we had for Saul are gone. Our God is a big God. We ought to love Him. We ought to walk with Him. But He is still God. And I guess that's our message for tonight with this God of grace. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, each of us could look into our own lives and we could see many, many times where we have failed, and You as a kind and a gracious God are so forgiving and so abundant in Your mercy, as You told even Moses. And yet we also see, Lord, that there are turning points. There are crossroads in our lives. There are specific events sometimes that make all of the difference. And we ought to be ever so careful and cautious that when we come to that crossroad, that we don't take the wrong turn because we assume that You are a gracious God and that You will forgive. Because sometimes the consequences can't be undone. So I pray that You'd help us tonight. And I pray that You'd help us to focus, as I intended for us to focus, on Your grace that You offered to Saul, a tremendous opportunity, and for the nation of Israel. And You're going to use his strengths and his failures for Your glory. And I pray for us that You will use our strengths, Lord, and that You will use our failures for Your glory, as only You can do. We love You and we thank You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.